It's not the same as last week? Okay, so it's different than last week, and I don't have enough copies, so we'll be sharing. No, we should have enough. Thank you, though. I mean, close to enough. Oh, sorry. I think I actually may have enough. Which is not a good thing. We don't want to have enough. We need more people. That's okay. Actually, on this handout, we'll have the first half probably from last week, and then the second half. Any others? I have a few more. Get them all. Oh, here we go. Okay. Last one. Anybody not want to share? There we go. David, way to be that guy. Well, today we're going to continue our class on systematic theology. David was gracious enough last week to step in and give the introduction, and then I'll just carry on forward, and we have a few others that are willing and able to teach. So I'm really excited about this class. I, for one, am a big fan of systematic theology, or really any theology, whether it be biblical or historical or even dogmatic theology. Whatever the case is, I think theology matters. Well, because everybody is a theologian, whether you think you are or not. We have thoughts about God, and they're either right or they're wrong, really. So everyone's a theologian. And so we're going to take the opportunity to go through some of the core doctrines of Christianity, and my prayer is that we're all blessed by doing that. And I think we will. It's exciting. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get really right back into it, and we'll pick up where David left off. So I'll pray one more time. Our great God, we thank you so much for this opportunity. We thank you for all the grace you've poured out on us. And Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, that we can actually sit and do these things, that we could know you, which really just blows my mind, that we can even have a picture of you, the infinite and holy God. So God, we ask that you would help us in this hour as we discuss just your revelation to us. Would you help me to guide and steer, and would you stir up our hearts to praise you all the more? Because God, we know that the purpose of our studies of theology is to know you and to praise you, to worship you more. And so would you help us to do that? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I kind of gave you a little bit of how I feel about theology, I think God feels similarly. Wayne Grudem says this. We had a quote last week from David, but one of the ones that I had really liked in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, I believe it's in the intro, but it says this: I do not believe that God intended the study of theology to be dry and boring. Theology is the study of God and all his works. Theology is meant to be lived and prayed and sung. All of the great doctrinal writings in the Bible, such as Paul's epistle to the Romans, are full of praise to God and personal application for life. So when David told us last week about what is systematic theology and then why we should study systematic theology, we talked about different keys and the function that are so critical to studying systematic theology. You know, one being that it's biblically grounded. Sorry, I'm trying to find my page here, so I use the same terms, but that it's biblically grounded, that it's historically informed, that's contextualized, and then that last piece being lived out. That's really where we ended off last week. And as I said with that quote from Wayne Grudem, I think it's so perfect that theology is to be lived, it's to be prayed, and it's to be sung. That's one of the reasons why I love this church and I love the school and just everybody here. I mean, we sing theology. We pray theology. I mean, this is God's word being used as a tool to praise and to worship him. And that's what we need to do in this class as we think about these things. As we put in the systems, you know, we're not putting God into a box. We're just going, God has revealed himself in a way all throughout Scripture, and we're going to just take advantage of what other men and women have done in the ages past, and even today. I mean, Wayne Grudem is a modern guy. Louis Burkhoff, I mean, that's fairly new. I mean, these are not relatively too old, but we're going to take advantage of those things. We're going to talk about each individual doctrine that's captured in the Bible of how it's laid out all throughout Scripture. And so just briefly, I'm just make a note. We'll walk through the Word of God. We'll talk about his providence. We'll talk about salvation. We'll talk about sin. Okay, and we're not going to talk about them as one verse explains it. We're going to talk about it as how it's revealed in the whole of Scripture. So that brings us to really the doctrine of the Word today. This will be our first topic, and I think it's a great place to start. We're going to talk about why we believe that it's the Bible alone, or as the Reformers put it, sola scriptura, is to be our ultimate authority when it comes to the Christian faith. Throughout this session, we're going to maintain two assumptions, or presuppositions, if you will. That there is a God, he is triune, both sovereign, personal, right? So there's one, there is a God. We're going to assume that. I think we all know that. And the other piece that we will presuppose is that he speaks or that he reveals himself. So if you think like, oh, wait a minute, hang on, why are you doing that? You know, that's not a cop-out. That's not me trying to trick you into something. Actually, every single worldview out there has presuppositions. Really everything we do, that's why I appreciate presuppositional apologetics, because you start off with presupposing certain things. And so for the study of God's word, we're going to presuppose two. There is a God and that he has revealed himself. Just to give you an example about presuppositions, empiricists or materialists, they believe that our world is a closed box and that we can only really know what we can touch, taste, feel, really that our senses are the reliable guide. All right. There's rationalists who they would presuppose that that we're given a set of innate ideas in the mind, and that knowledge comes as we apply reason to those ideas. Well, as biblical Christians, the ones that we have to presuppose, at least for this study, that we will, is that he is there and that he is not silent. And that actually might ring a bell for some of you. That's a title from Francis Schaeffer. He is there and he is not silent. God does exist, and he does speak. And that's really one of the primary ways that the Bible itself distinguishes the true God against all other false gods. So that should immediately bring to mind maybe some stories in the Bible, like Elijah, for one. And he's challenging the prophets of Baal to a duel, right? They're watching as one... Yeah, I'm sorry. So we think about that story of Elijah, and we have, you know, he's challenging them, and what really distinguishes God from really the fake Baal God? The fact that God answers, right? Or if we think about in Psalm 115, where it says this, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, they do not see." So today, as we talk about the Word of God, we don't merely mean just the Bible. We've talked about that in a lot. I'm back. Sorry. The Word of God would include the power by which God brings all things to pass according to the counsel of His will. Right? That should even sound familiar to most of you from Ephesians chapter 1, or how about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, or in John 1, 3, that God brings all things to pass according to the counsel of His will. It's His personal presence with His creatures. In Romans chapter 10, particularly verses 6 to 8, it says, "The Word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." So God's Word reveals Him. So when we obey God's Word, or to obey God's Word, is to obey God. And the opposite of that, to despise His Word is to despise Him. That's from Isaiah 66, 2. We could even say that God's word or speech is one of His attributes. He's a speaking God. Okay, we're going to get into some of the attributes of God. Maybe not as much time as we definitely could spend on it, but we'll talk about some of His communicable and incommunicable attributes. But when we think about that, when we think about God, one of the things we need to know is that He's a speaking God. It doesn't mean that the Bible is necessary to His being, but we are saying that communication is. There's fellowship within the Godhead. There's communication. So in the same way that God didn't have to create to be creative, He didn't have to speak in order to be communicative. We often take this for granted. Well, as we keep walking through this, we're going to talk about the case for the Bible as our authority. As one of the key forms that revelation takes is Scripture, God's special revelation committed to writing. And as we do, we want to keep two things in mind, that there is a God and that He speaks and reveals Himself. So before we walk into really, the Bible as our authority. Are there any questions at this point? Comments? I think we can probably get right into it. Excuse me. So how do we know that the Bible is God's authoritative word to His people? Do we merely cite 2 Timothy 3:16? I mean, is that it? That all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness? And is that the only one? I think we all should respond with no. I mean, the Bible as God's authoritative word pervades the entire Scriptures. It's not isolated merely to one or two verses. It starts from cover to cover. As one guy used to tell me, it's from the table of contents to maps. So it's there. It's all over. So at first, let's just look at the Old Testament, for example. As we go back into the Old Testament, we see that the faith of ancient Israel was based on the authority of the written word. And immediately, we could even think about, okay, the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, we don't even have to look further than that. Where God actually penned Himself on two stone tablets. Here's what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 5:22. "These are the commandments of the Lord, proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and the deep darkness. And He added nothing more. Then He wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me." So in entering into a covenant relationship with Israel, God gave His people His word. And as we see redemptive history unfold, God consistently brings His people back into His covenantal word. And so where is this word put in? And as God wrote on these two stone tablets, where did they put them, you guys know? This is the most sacred of places. It was in the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, the reason being, this came directly from God. The great part is that it wasn't that this was the only thing that was regarded as from God. Actually, the rest of Moses' writings were. Later prophetic writings. They were always regarded as no less divine, no less truly the words of God than those words that God had written with his own finger. The fact that man penned the words never affected the reality that their authority and inspiration were divine. A lot of that we see more in the New Testament, speaking of the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Acts 4, 25, it's in Hebrews over and over again. That statement, thus says the Lord, even though it came from a prophet, was equivalent to God speaking directly to them. And so that's really very brief. We can go into much more detail in regards to the Old Testament. But I think maybe before we get into how the New Testament speaks on the Old Testament and even about itself, maybe we can just take a second for some questions or comments as we think about the Word of God, how critical that is. We have a good understanding of it. Anyone? Yes? Butch and Joey?
Yeah, I ran across this in a commentary on Isaiah. I think the guy's name is Oswald. It says, has God spoken? This is the most critical question in human thought. If he has, we can know him and his ways. We can know ourselves and the meaning of life. We can find deliverance from all the enemies who bind us. If he has not, or worse, if the Israel claims that he has or lies, then humanity's condition is hopeless. But Isaiah insists that God has spoken and that Israelis' experience is the unshakable proof of that fact.
Yeah, that's great. Joey?
So that's all very well and good for all the passages that say, thus saith the Lord, and all the passages that are direct quotes. So what do we do with historical narrative? Mm-hmm. What do we do with the prayers of sinful people? Mm-hmm. How is all of that God's word?
Yeah, well, that's a great question. And we're going to get into a lot of that as we move forward when somebody else is teaching. No. I'm just kidding. It's great. We see in a lot of this we take from history, what the church has accepted, what Israel has accepted as coming from the Lord, ultimately. We see that in really all of Moses' writing being regarded as the Word of God. We see that with the historical writings. We see that in the New Testament corroborating this. So we see the New Testament sharing the same testimony of the Old Testament's divine authority. And so I think that really helps, and that's our next section. So I'm not going to, hopefully it'll answer, and when I open it back up for questions, maybe you could say, that doesn't answer my question, and really, peg me to the wall. But I think we'll get into that as we read the New Testament, and we see Jesus, and we see really every other author pretty much speaking back on about the Old Testament and recognizing its authority. Or how about when Jesus is walking, on the road to Emmaus, he says for the law and the prophets. And when he's speaking that all of this was about him. So the New Testament helps with that. And also it's what was welcomed and fully accepted and really ultimately accepted by the church and understood as this is divinely inspired. So I'm sure that brings up more questions. Yes, Rich?
This is actually going back to the previous segment. Classical presuppositionalism would I think say that there's no point in trying to argue the existence of God. And then just classical apologetics would say there are compelling arguments, maybe not proofs, but compelling arguments. So are you saying that we're starting with, as just a starting point for this class, saying we're presupposing God, or are you saying that you have to presuppose God, that you can't come, you can't have logical arguments?
No, I'm saying really for our discussion today, okay. We're going to for the sake of time and effort. If you wanted to go more into those, that's a great question, Rich. I'm doing that for us here and now. Are there absolutely great arguments for the existence of God, the ontological argument, and so forth? Yes, absolutely. But I would actually direct anybody, if you're a little unsure of how do you engage people with those things, or even unsure a bit yourself, the apologetics class that we went through covers a bit of that, and there's really a lot of other works that I'd be happy to share with you. So for this, our discussion on the word we as this church and as fellow believers, we're going to presuppose that God exists and that he revealed himself to really save that effort on the front end. But yeah, you're absolutely right, Rich. There are different schools in apologetics, and one is saying that it's not even worth arguing, and the other is saying, no, there's absolutely great arguments for that. And so as we talked about in the apologetics class, is that we appreciate both. Some people may be hard-nosed with one type of school of thought in that, and that's fine, but I think we can benefit from all of them. Because it's how do we explain God's existence, the condition of man, and the gospel, ultimately. I mean, we need to get people to the Bible. And so if we can get over some of those speed bumps in those conversations, we want to do that. So thanks, Rich. Any other questions? Comments? Well, let's look at how the New Testament does recognize the authority of the Old Testament. Jesus himself treated the Old Testament scriptures as absolutely authoritative. We see in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, really a shorthand of speaking of the Old Testament in general, the whole Old Testament, he didn't come to correct them, but to fulfill them. And so by saying this, he not only has a high view of himself, as we ought to, of him, not of us, but he clearly has a high view of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus himself treated arguments from the Old Testament scripture as having the final say. In John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus states, "Scripture cannot be broken," referring to the Old Testament. And when Jesus says, "It is written," the discussion's over. A good example of this is when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy to the devil when he's tempted in the desert. Further than that, we see Jesus himself abiding by the scriptures. We know that he lived a perfect life according to the Old Testament scriptures. And according to his own testimony, even his death on the cross happened because everything that was written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. And so not only do we see the authority that's there, we see Jesus recognizing this authority, we also see that the continuity of the Word of God. We see that really everything from the law, the prophets, the Psalms, really had to be fulfilled, and it did, and it was, and it is filled in Jesus. So does that help a little bit, Joey? I know, yeah. It was more like her pulling the pin out of her grenade and throwing it up front and waiting and watching. Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah. That's the stuff I appreciate, because it's those questions that, you know, a lot of people are just maybe thinking about and not willing to bring up. And that's really the nuts and bolts of all of this stuff. We can just talk about the lofty, the head knowledge, and just talk about the basics, but, you know, it's those hard questions that, at least for me, that help me understand. And I don't have all the answers. That's what I'll tell everybody, whoever asks me, that I don't have all the answers. But I know people who do. Speaking of Pastor Reese. No. No, and I know that he would say the same thing, that none of us have a monopoly on all the right answers, but we strive to find them when we don't. So,
and I do have all the right answers because they're in Christ.
Amen. Amen.
And really, I think it's just more and more striking. The more we study, the more you read, Christ is at the heart of it all. I mean, we know that. But all of those prophecies and what you just quoted, wow, you know, it's all there. It's all in Christ. And ultimately, the foundation is the resurrection, if you want to get more and more focused.
Right.
I got a little distracted Friday, I think it was, or Thursday, looking at things that I often teach in chapel and can never get to everything. And I had just talked to David about that and was looking at some notes on the end of the Matthew 5, which we'd memorized this year, which you also just quoted, that every word will be fulfilled down to the smallest jot and tittle, the King James says. And I got distracted. I can't read Hebrew, but I just had to get out my Hebrew Bible again and just marvel at that. And this is distracting, I know, but if you have your Bible here, turn to Psalm 119. I just think, I mean, this is how reliable God's word is.
Amen.
When Jesus says, not the smallest letter, NIV says, or the least stroke of a pen. And most of your Bibles in Psalm 119 have the Hebrew alphabet, because every 8 verses is, you know, based on the next letter from the Hebrew alphabet. So first of all, if you look at verse 73, there's the smallest letter. And I think most of our Bibles, they're drawn, aren't they? Although I found some current ones where they just have the name of the letter. Does yours have it in it?
Just the name.
Oh, that's sad.
I know. Okay, what a shame.
Okay. How many, I'm just curious, how many of your Bibles have the Hebrew letter there? Okay, good. Well, anyway.
I'm glad I'm not the only one.
Well, anyway, so that's the smallest Hebrew letter, and in Greek, it's the iota, and we use that word. But then the other thing is just the smallest stroke of a pen, and this always amazes me. I mean, if you didn't have glasses in the old days, I don't know how you read this stuff. But if you look at verse 41 and 49, they're the easiest, they're next door neighbors. There are other letters that are like this. But it shows you what the difference is of a tittle or of a caref or a serif. We talk about serifs. It's the difference between Times New Roman and Arial, for instance, that just have the little tail on a letter. And if you look there at the Hebrew letter, verse 41, all those verses start with a vav, or it looks like W-A-W is the way it's spelled. And then the next verses start with a zion. Look at the difference between those two things. And if you don't, get a Bible sometime that has those in it. I mean, I would, especially when you're looking at 16 verses in a row, and, you know, 8 of them start with one and 8 with the next. It's like, I almost need a microscope to be able to, or stronger glasses, to see that little difference. Yeah. And that's how trustworthy Jesus says God's word is.
Amen.
Down to the least, the little, you know, the little hook at the end of a letter. Awesome.
It's incredible. Yeah, thank you for that. I just love it when you're excited about this stuff. It's just wonderful. Are there any comments? Anybody else? Any questions?
Some of the skeptics take their strongest when skeptics take their strongest against like authorship of Daniel or things about Noah or something, it seems like Jesus almost has a habit of particularly pointing out when he's talking about these as real events and real people to confirm these were historical things that, that indeed happened. So the history of the Old Testament is often confirmed by what Jesus said.
Yeah, it's wonderful. And then we do. We hear it more often even today. Just this, that would never happen. No, it's a metaphorical or it's a symbolic, you know, passage. It's like, no, Jesus pretty much said that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And so we believe that that happened exactly the way it said, because we have no other reason to believe that it didn't. So, good point, Sam. That's exactly right. Well, the New Testament doesn't just speak about the authority of the Old Testament. It also recognizes its own authority on par with the Old Testament. So, in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus spoke to the disciples after his resurrection, and he seems to anoint them particularly to complete his teaching, we see also in John 14 through 16, Jesus promises to send the disciples the Holy Spirit, who will remind them what he has taught them over the course of his ministry and lead them into all truth, which includes teaching that Jesus did not give during his earthly ministry because it was more than the disciples could bear. This is just crazy. The disciples understood this. We see in 2 Peter 3:16, when Peter's talking about Paul's writings, he says this. He says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. So we got the apostle Paul's letters equated with scripture. Or how about in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says this, for the scripture says, and so what does he do? He goes on and quotes Deuteronomy, right? And the Gospel of Luke, which was not written by an apostle, but it was clearly approved and affirmed by those apostles who were still alive. Well, there's an unmistakable point in all of this, that the Old Testament and the New Testament attest to the Scriptures as God's authoritative revelation to his people. The Bible comes to us in a unified package, which means we don't get to just pick and choose what we like. We're not Thomas Jefferson with a pair of scissors in our hand approaching the Bible, picking out what we want. Or as I think it was last week, David put it as like the buffet style, you know, take which items you want in whichever quantities you want. It's God's word we're talking about. We do not stand above it, determining what we will and what we will not accept. But we stand underneath it as those who are called to humbly submit ourselves to it. And so that's the part about authority. And really what that should raise is a question for us of, well then, if the Bible is authoritative, or we know that it's authoritative, which writings represent God's authoritative revelation to us? This is really just the question of canon. You've probably heard that term used a few times. Canon is actually the Greek transliteration of a Semitic word that means measuring reed or rule or standard. This is the measuring rule. This is the standard. So inherent in this discussion are a number of questions. We're going to talk about a lot of these as we move into the later sections. We're actually going to talk about the Word of God in much more detail next week. Some of the questions we will be discussing would be, how did we get the 66 books of the Bible? It's more of a teaser, because that's what we'll get into next week. And that's a historical question. That's the stuff that consumes PBS and History Channel, particularly at this time of the year, you know, where it seems like it's this, you know, seedy political drama where there's backroom deals on which books made it, which books didn't. It's just a farce. That's not at all how it worked out. There's also a lot of theological questions as well as we discuss the canon. What the relationship between canon and authority is. Which came first? Namely, did the books themselves have an inherent authority that the canon merely recognized? Or did the church itself create the canon? This is all what we'll get into as we go further. Also discussed, did the church confer authority on the book by placing it within the canon? No. And then I want another question that I think is very helpful for today is the canon closed? Is it finished? And if so, why? Well, that's everything that we're going to get into next week, because I think if I started getting into it now, we'll just have to stop way too short. And it will take a full class. So, we're going to end a little earlier today. I was going to tell you beforehand, but I didn't know exactly how long it would take. But before we do, maybe it'd be good for us to just talk a little bit more about the authority of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if there's any questions or comments, we can do that now. Question? No? Okay. Yes, thank you.
I just think it's so helpful in talking to others about anything, really. How do you know what's true? Mm. And I just try to say again and again and again in high school Bible, at least, but other times too, if there's one little part of the Bible that you can't trust, you have no truth. Mm. Then you become the judge of truth. So this isn't just some, you know, well, it would be a good thing to believe. No, this is the heart of it. And I think that we will come to times where we think, you know, we start hearing those arguments that are kind of tempting. And it's, I think it's so critical. You know, tell kids, you go to a Christian college and they'll laugh at you if you believe there really was a Jonah in a whale. And to say, if you make that step, then you can't trust anything in God's word. You trust all of it, or else you've become the authority and there is no truth. And where does that lead? It leads to, well, how do you know it's wrong? And somebody steals your stuff and you say, that was wrong. Well, why was it wrong? I mean, it's at the foundation of everything that we believe, that simple little question, really, is it authoritative or not? Because if it's not, then you described it earlier in terms of we're lost. It's hopeless. It's any man's idea is as good as anybody else's, which is about nothing. So I just think it's such a, I mean, I think we take so much of that for granted, living in a Christian whatever community as we do, and many having grown up in that. But wow, you step away from that, and it's not that happens, and you see it in kids that come through Christian homes and Christian schools, and they've had that strong teaching, and you know the temptations come, and it just takes that one step to say, I don't trust any of it then. Mm-hmm. And that's where you've got to keep coming back to. And of course, ultimately then that comes back to Christ. Who was Christ?
That's right.
And how do we know?
Yeah, how do we know that?
Yeah.
What's revealed in the scriptures? I had a really interesting conversation with a lady in Columbia, South Carolina. And she was like, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus and all this. So he said, but I don't believe that Bible. I'm like, well then what Jesus do you believe in? You know? And she's like, well, this, and she obviously explained a totally different Jesus. So, well, that's not how he revealed himself to us in the Bible. And so really what at the heart of our discussion was is the Bible. So you can't just say, oh, yeah, I believe that, and not believe the where and how he's revealed himself in the Scriptures. It's really important for us to know that and know that well. And there's some younger guys in here, too. I mean, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it, and really how our faith, we need to stand upon the Bible. Because we'll be called fools, or you believe a fairy tale or spaghetti monsters, and you'll hear all these silly arguments. Because we believe God's revealed word. We should believe all of it. And there's really wonderful reasons why we do. It's not just haphazard, a blind faith. I mean, there's, again, that's now we're getting into apologetics, but I mean, they're just the archaeological backing, the historical backing, the prophetic backing. I mean, it's there. It's not something that we just go, oh, well, yeah, we're just going to blindly follow that. No, God has revealed himself to us. Think about that for a second. Holy, infinite God has revealed himself to us in a way, in 66 books. Just awesome. Josh, thank you.
I appreciate what you said at the beginning about theology mattering and that we're all theologians. And I appreciate what Pastor Reese said, too, because when you step outside of, you know, I went to NCS. When you step outside of NCS in that culture where you're hearing and getting a lot of this biblical truth reaffirmed every day, there's a world out there that's not just doesn't believe what we believe, but hates what we believe.
Right.
And hates God and doesn't want that kind of accountability. Or, you know, we want to be our own God, all of us. So, you know, if you remove scripture and accountability culturally or in a system, you just have a bunch of people that are antagonistic towards it. Mm-hmm. And it's so important to know what you believe, like you said, and to reaffirm that constantly. And it's not blind faith, and that's what I try to instill upon my kids. God's a God of truth, all truth. You know, we see the order in mathematics and we see the order in creation. God wants us to be rational people and to think deeply about these things and Amen. To care about the arguments for and against and be able to answer them, I think, as well.
I agree.
It's important to study these things. And it's important to be prepared for the arguments that you might face when you step out of that environment. You know, I hate to relate it to business or finance, but I see it all the time in what I do, because there's so many crazy ideas and there's so many trends, mm-hmm. and it can have momentum where just because a lot of people are doing it, it sort of makes it okay or makes it the right thing. Mm-hmm. We see that culturally, we see that. Yeah. And you have to keep coming back to truth. So much of what I do in finance is biblically based. I mean, God's given us all these ways to live and principles to live by. And when you deviate from that, you have things like we saw in 2008 as a country where the whole system is on the brink of collapse because people go away from that.
That's right.
And it's going away from a lot of the principles that God told us to live by. So,
yeah.
My thought.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, and as we think about theology, I will go back to the beginning of just that first comment. I meant to read something else, and I think it's a good note to leave on. One of my favorite theologians of our day, his name's Shai Lin, and he also puts quite a bit of theology to music, and he says this about theology, and I think I'll leave us with this. He says, theology is the study of God, and it's very important, very deep, right? Says, doxology is an expression of praise to God. So the point here is that all theology should ultimately lead to doxology. If theology doesn't lead to doxology, then we've actually missed the point of theology. So if you have theology without doxology, you just have dead, cold orthodoxy, which is horrible. On the other side, we have people who say, oh, forget theology, I just want to praise, right? But if we have doxology without theology, what we actually have is idolatry. Because then it's just a random expression of praise, but it's not actually informed by the truth of who God is. So God is concerned with both. He's concerned with an accurate understanding of Him, and that accurate understanding of Him leading to a response of praise and adoration and worship towards Him. And so as we study this, as we walk through this, it will take quite a bit of time as we go through this class, it's so that we can have an accurate understanding of Him that drives us to praise and adore and to worship Him. Or else we miss the point. That's why He's revealed Himself to us, so that we would know Him. By knowing Him, we would rightly give Him the praise and worship. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You, and we thank You so much for showing us who You are, for opening our eyes so that we can see You, for giving us Your Word so that we can get to know You more, so that we can love and serve You. Father, we know we all fall short of this. We know that we need Jesus, because we know that He fulfilled everything in His perfect life, in His death, in His resurrection, so that we might be reconciled to You. And so, God, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for all that He has done on our behalf. We just ask that You would help us as we go into this next hour, that we would continue to praise You, as You're the only thing worthy of praise. And for that, we need Your help. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.